Father, you are great and greatly to be praised. You are our Creator and our God. You are our Shepherd. You are our Redeemer. You are the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we bow before you tonight with praise and adoration. We thank you that you are a righteous God. We praise you that you do good. And Father, tonight we ask that you would draw near to us as we open your word. And we pray, Father, that you would teach us, challenge us, sanctify us, and equip us, Father, to live this life to the full, to enjoy it before you, and to live it out for your glory. Father, thank you for your word forever settled in heaven. And we pray that you would draw near to us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. There are notes in the back if you need notes. And also we will be closing with a song that's on the back of the song sheet. So, well, if you'll take your Bibles and turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. We get to the last passage that we will expound. Next week will actually be the last sermon in Ecclesiastes as we look at Qohelet, Christ, and the New Testament. But tonight we get to the final portion, verses 9 through 14. In addition to being a wise man, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, and he pondered, searched out, and arranged many proverbs. The preacher sought to find delightful words and to write words of truth correctly. The words of wise men are like goads, and masters of these collections are like well-driven nails. They are given by one shepherd. But beyond this, my son, be warned, the writing of many books is endless, and excessive devotion to books is wearying to the body. The conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. We come tonight to the conclusion, or more technically, the epilogue of the book. And many scholars believe and argue over how many hands were involved in writing the epilogue. But really, there is no reason why Qohelet cannot be the author. Just because he speaks of himself in the third person doesn't mean that he did not write this. And those who want to take this epilogue, verses 9 through 14, and see it as the fruit of some orthodox editor who comes in and tries to salvage this wild book, simply fail to make their case. How many of you, when you read a book, actually read the end of the book first? Anybody do that? Okay, yeah. Just about the ones I thought would do that. Okay. there are some people, and they read the end of the book first. And I would suggest to you that if you read the end of Ecclesiastes first, you would then find, as you went through the rest of the book, a wonderful consistency all throughout with that which comes at the end. There's absolutely nothing in the epilogue or the conclusion that would conflict with the body of the work. In fact, I love Ardell Kanaday's statement. He says the conclusion, verses 9 through 14, serve as the knot which secures the ethical threads carefully woven into the fabric of the work. As we get to these final verses, we are getting, in a sense, to Qohelet coming and bringing all of the strings together and tying them all up into one wonderful knot. Now, this conclusion, verses 9 through 14, actually does something else, and that is all of the negative views of Qohelet and the substance of his wisdom right here collapse once and for all. Because there's a statement in here that we'll look at in a few minutes in chapter 12 and verse 11 that says that this wisdom was given by one shepherd, that is by God. This book is not earthly wisdom. It's not human wisdom that's void from the wisdom of from above. It is not a foil to what the rest of the Bible teaches. It's not the wisdom of life under the sun without God. It is not secularism. It is not heterodox, unorthodox, let alone heretical. It is real, authentic, inspired, biblical wisdom given by God, although it does come in unconventional garb. Now, this is how Solomon concludes this wonderful book. In addition to being a wise man, Qohelet taught the people knowledge, and he pondered, searched out, and arranged many proverbs. Qohelet sought to find delightful words and to write words of truth correctly. As we get to verses 9 and 10, what we have is Qohelet's pastoral ministry. Qohelet's concerns throughout the whole book have been pastoral and not professional. He's identified in this section as a sage or as a wise man, and this is not boasting on his part. It is simply an honest evaluation of the gifts that God had given to him. But this sage, this wise man, was no ivory tower philosopher who sat up in some tower somewhere stroking his beard thinking ethereal thoughts. He was a teacher of the people. That's what the amazing thing about this epilogue is that it brings together a perspective on this book. This book is for the ordinary man. This book is for the people. Qohelet was given wisdom by God, and he in turn took what he learned and he taught the people. He was a shepherd who fed the sheep. Now, the food that Qohelet has served us in this book was well prepared. The text tells us that he pondered or he weighed the wisdom. The idea here is that this wasn't just fast food. It was actually a meal that was contemplated over and meditated upon. Furthermore, for Qohelet, there was research and study involved. He searched it out, the text says. On top of that, after research and meditation, there was careful arrangement. It's funny, you read the book, and there are difficult areas where to try to see the connections. We've come into some of those. But this actually should prevent us, this statement that there was careful arrangement should prevent us from looking at Ecclesiastes as random thoughts that have no coherent structure. What we have here is the work of the sage under the inspiration of God, who not only has meditated and pondered upon and weighed the wisdom given to him by God, but he also has researched it and then he has arranged it. Why? Because he has a heart for the people. The food that he served wasn't leftovers or microwaved meals, but well-prepared, thoroughly prepared, thoughtfully prepared meals of knowledge and wisdom. This passage tells us not only did Qohelet devote his time to preparation, but he also poured his energy into presentation. There are two elements in verse 10 that should catch our attention. Words of delight and words of truth. Qohelet poured himself into effectively serving this wisdom with delight. In fact, Qohelet actually thought that it was important for his readers to enjoy his work. And just to make sure that nobody thinks from this that Qohelet was some kind of wordsmith or a clever pundit, he adds that he also wrote words of truth accurately. Kohelet serves his wisdom, and this is an important thing to grasp. He serves his wisdom in this book in a way that is intellectually stimulating and aesthetically pleasing. I think all of us would agree as we've traveled through this book over the last year, that has been the thing that has come back to us again and again. It is an intellectually stimulating book. It is a book that makes us think outside of the box, but it's also a book that is aesthetically pleasing in that it's written to us in a way that is out of the ordinary and grips the heart and grips the imagination. He made sure that he did it in an upright manner. He wrote words of delight, but he wrote words of truth with accuracy. Michael Eaton says, to be upright but unpleasant is to be a fool. But to be pleasant but not upright is to be a charlatan. And Kohelet steered clear of both of those. As we look at these first two verses, there's certainly some application for preachers and expositors of God's Word today. Obviously, the pastor must always study to show himself approved unto God as a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, accurately handling the Word of truth. The preacher, the pastor, the teacher of God's Word needs to be one who, just like Ezra, studied the law of God, practiced the law of God, and then taught its statutes in Israel. But the preacher or teacher of God's Word also needs how to consider, how to present the Word of God in a way that grips people. Now, we're not talking about entertaining goats. Anybody can entertain a goat. But we are talking about putting some energy and some effort into clear, gripping, challenging presentations of God's Word. And Kohelet excels as a model in that. Then we get to verse 11. The words of wise men are like goads. Now the NAS says, and the masters of these collections are like well-driven nails. Actually, I think the grammar should be that the collection of the words of the wise are like well-driven nails. They are given by one shepherd. Solomon says, I poured myself into the wisdom. I searched it out. I was busy studying. I figured out how to present it in a way that was clear and crisp and challenging. But then he says something about the truth that he's preached, that he's labored to bring about in a pastoral way to his people. And that is, he says that the truth is supposed to move to action. The truth is supposed to be applied. It's not just a matter of investigation in the truth and then clear, crisp presentation of the truth. There must always be application of the truth. And thus, Kohelet likens the words of wise men, that is the teachers of inspired wisdom, to goads. A goad was like a cattle prod, a long stick with a sharp metal end on it. And the cattle prod or the goad was used with the specific design of pushing a lethargic or stubborn cow into action. Now, not that we want to push the analogy too far, but it's safe to say that Kohelet did not teach his wisdom simply to impress people with his wit and his insight, but rather throughout this whole book we see something that is again an example for pastors, and that is Kohelet serves as this relentless cattle driver who knew how to use the cattle prod to get people moving. It's when he says that the words of the wise are like a goad, he's saying that the wisdom that he and other writers would communicate is so vital to the honor of God that you cannot be content in just letting the people move at their own pace. And so you take those words of wisdom, and just like picking up a cattle prod, again and again you motivate the cattle into action. And throughout this book, that's exactly what Kohelet has done. Whether it's been the cattle prod of joy, or the cattle prod of death, or the cattle prod of Hevel, or the cattle prod of judgment, He again and again has taken the truth and used it to move us into action, not being content with us just being listeners who have enjoyed the pleasant music of His discourse. The English Standard Translation, or English Standard Version, translates the next phrase more clearly. The words of wisdom are like nails firmly fixed. Nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. We move now from the cattle prod to firmly fixed nails. Now the imagery still remains in the realm of application. 100+ years ago, Presbyterian theologian and minister W.G.T. Shedd said something about preachers, which is true here. He said, he, the preacher, must employ the rhetoric which J.L. used upon Sisera, putting his nail to the head of his auditor and driving it sheer and clear through his brain. That's the imagery here. The truth is like a nail that's to be driven in. And Kohelet is advocating here, driving the truth home, which, again, he has done effectively time and time again. I mean, after all, there really is no sense in working hard in preparation and presentation if there's not going to be any lasting application of the Word of God. And anybody who preaches or teaches the Word of God has to have that as a concern. Is this going to impact the people in such a way that the application is clear enough that it is something that will last beyond 30 seconds after the sermon is over? And so Kohelet says that the truth or the wisdom is like a cattle prod on the one hand to move us into action. And on the other hand, it's like firmly fixed nails that are to be driven home. And Kohelet says, the source of the wisdom. They, that is the words of wisdom, are given by one shepherd. It's amazing. You take a passage like this, and it's fairly easy to start to divide your commentaries up. Because there are a number who try to strive to say that the one shepherd is Kohelet himself, or the one shepherd was Moses, or the one, and yet time and time again, you look at this passage from every different angle, and the only rational conclusion is this, that the one shepherd in view here is the shepherd of Israel, the true and living God. Walter Kaiser is certainly correct when he says that this can only mean Jehovah, or more accurately, Yahweh, the shepherd of Israel, Psalm 80 and verse 1. He is the real source of the words of this book. To that I say a hearty amen. Not cynicism, not skepticism, not worldliness, not any of these sources. God gave the ideas and aided Solomon in the composition of Ecclesiastes. As far as I'm concerned, this statement all by itself closes all the cases against Kohelet forever. His work is an inspired work along with prophets and apostles, and the book of Ecclesiastes is not the wisdom of man. It is the wisdom that comes from the shepherd. It is shepherd-breathed wisdom. Then verse 12. But beyond this, my son, be warned, the writing of many books is endless. Excessive devotion to books is wearying to the body. Now, verse 11 tells us that what we have here is inspired wisdom, then verse 12 is warning us against uninspired wisdom and uninspiring study of uninspired wisdom. Now, there's a difference of opinion of how verse 12 should be understood, and the NIV's rendering actually represents a preferable alternative. I think it's better. Be warned, my son, of anything in addition to them. The way that the NAS reads is to be warned, the writing of many books is endless. Actually, I think that the emphasis of the grammar should fall just like the NIV has it. And the warning goes back to going beyond the inspired words of wisdom. So beyond this, my son, be warned. These words of wisdom are given by the shepherd of Israel, the one shepherd. Beyond these words, my son, be warned. Don't go beyond the words. And so the warning seems to have to do with the inspired words of wisdom within the book of Ecclesiastes. And the warning, I would suggest, needs to be seen in light of the book as a whole. Therefore, the force of the warning should be something like this. Look out for those who give other explanations to the mysteries of life. Watch out, be warned for those who have special philosophies and theologies that go beyond the boundaries of what has been said right here. You know, there will always be people who will be, quote, solving the enigmas of life and offering escape routes from Havel. In doing so, they're going beyond the inspired words of Kohelet. And so the admonition is, don't listen to them. Don't listen to them. The next statement should not be understood as some kind of moratorium on publishing. Especially Christian publishing. But it should be seen in connection with the previous admonition. Those who want to go beyond the inspired wisdom can always find a publisher. All you have to do to find a publisher is to say something that is novel or weird. There is no end to the books espousing the opinions of men, the wisdom of men, and the folly of men. And it seems that the books that are in view here that Solomon is talking about are those books that try to scrutinize the inscrutable and explain the inexplicable. To devote one's energies to that kind of material is truly wearisome to the body, not to mention a grievous waste of time. And such study of the uninspired is not only uninspiring, but incredibly tiring. That's why young people need to watch out what they read. What has the book of Ecclesiastes taught us? That there's mystery, there's enigma in life. And that you can't figure it out. And in fact, you can't figure it out, and that's part of God's design. And if that's part of God's design, then you're never going to figure out Havel. You're never going to figure out the enigmas. You're never going to solve the mysteries. Those things are in the hands of God. And so why waste your time with people, with PhDs or otherwise, who say that they've figured out the enigmas, they've solved the mysteries, and they've shown an escape route from the Havel of life? They're lying. Plain and simple, they are lying. What they have is a pipe dream. It's an illusion. And Solomon says, don't waste your time. Don't waste your time. The putting forth of books like that, there's no end. And excessive devotion to that kind of reading is absolutely going to wear you out. And so our children grow up and they go off to college and they meet somebody who in the classroom is very charismatic and very persuasive. And all of a sudden they start to listen to somebody that they think is now the smartest person they've ever heard in their whole life. And all of a sudden this person who stands up there and pontificates about this, that, and the other is now seen to be the end all and be all of reality. Young people, the Bible says that there are mysteries that nobody can figure out. And if you have a professor of philosophy, Western civilization, or otherwise, who tells you he's figured out all of the mysteries of life, and here's what you need to do in order to enter into the joy of life that he's found, then you don't listen to him. He's going beyond the boundaries of the Bible. Now, I can't help but to see another little subtle hint here in Kohelet. Remember, Kohelet is wonderfully complex in many ways. Stop and look at this verse again. Beyond this, my son, be warned. The writing of many books is endless. Excessive devotion to books is wearying to the body. Now, if the call of Kohelet has been to enjoy this life as the gift of God, then to do nothing but to pour oneself into books, good books or bad books, simply isn't wise. I think it's great to read. I think reading should be one of our most preeminent pastimes, especially for us as Christians. But I also realize that there is a balance, and Kohelet is telling us, in a sense, he's alluding to the balance that we need to find. Spurgeon himself said, "The would-be wise man will make his study a prison and his books the warders of his jail." Study's good, verses 9 and 10, but even study has its limitations and may actually prevent one from being obedient to other commands from God, like enjoy life. Then we get to verses 13 and 14. Every good writer, every good speaker sums up his thoughts. And Kohelet, of course, is no different. He tells us the conclusion when all has been heard. Now, when he says when all has been heard, this is a reference to the totality of Kohelet's teaching in the book. In other words, once his wisdom has been heard and received, then the conclusion of the matter becomes clear. Once his case has been made, then the summation of his case should be obvious. And it's important for us to see that Kohelet is not getting to the end of his book and thinks, "Oh yeah, I better throw in something that sounds spiritual because I've sounded so worldly all the way through." It's not what he's doing. Rather, he is drawing the grand conclusion, the logical conclusion, to everything that he has said, even beginning with "vanity of vanities, all is vanity." The conclusion is summed up in two related exhortations: fear God and keep his commandments. Solomon says, you want the grand conclusion, you want the summary of everything that I've said, here it is. Fear God and keep his commandments. Now, those two exhortations actually are very closely related. We know from Proverbs 1:7 and 9:10 that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. When you hear that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, don't think that the fear of the Lord somehow is your first or second step in wisdom, and then it's something that you get beyond. That's not the way the fear of the Lord should be understood in terms of the beginning of wisdom. When you hear the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, you should think of the fear of the Lord in the sense of like the ABCs. Have any of you got beyond your alphabet? I don't mean getting the letters in the right sequential order. Hopefully you can do that. But even reading those big 25, 50 cent theological words, guess what you still need? Your alphabet. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom in that it is the controlling principle of all wisdom. It is the first principle, the rudimentary element of all wisdom, and you will never be wise without fearing God, no matter how mature you are. John Murray emphasizes the centrality of this theme when he says, "The fear of God is the soul of godliness." He says the emphasis of Scripture in both Old and New Testament requires no less a significant proposition. To say that the fear of the Lord is the soul of godliness is borne out throughout this book in chapter 3, verse 14, chapter 5, verse 7, chapter 7, verse 18, and chapter 8, verse 12, where Kohelet has consistently throughout this whole book admonished us to be those who fear the Lord. The fear of the Lord has two sides to this coin. One side is fear, and the other side is obedience. And that's what he actually says here. Fear God, keep his commandments. Throughout Scripture, the fear of God and obedience to God are two sides of the same coin. You remember when Abraham is called to offer up his son Isaac. lays him on the altar, stretches out his hand. He's about to kill the lad. And what happens? The angel of the Lord says, Abraham, Abraham, do not stretch out your hand against the lad. For now I know that you fear God. To fear God is to obey God. And that's exactly what Solomon says. Here's the sum of the whole thing. To fear God and to obey Him. Now, Dr. Ware has shown how these two themes relate to one another. And the definition is long, so I put it on the back of your notes. This is one of the most thorough definitions of the fear of the Lord that I've ever seen. And it actually demonstrates the relationship between fear and obedience. Dr. Ware writes, to fear the Lord means to tremble before Him because of the holiness of His character and His just judgment against all wickedness, and to trust Him unreservedly because of the bounty of His goodness, mercy, and blessing toward those who turn to Him alone for their life and well-being, expressing itself in one, a resolved and fervent opposition to all unrighteousness and wickedness, and two, a resolved and fervent obedience to God's law in humble recognition of God's rightful authority over our lives for His glory and our good. We can't miss Kohelet's holistic view of obedience here. He connects obedience to the fear of the Lord. And right now, it should be clear at the end of this book how these two things come together for Kohelet. To obey God is to obey God's moral commands, which includes His commands for us to be joyful. All right? To fear God is to implicitly trust God, which means trusting Him through the Havel, and to depend upon Him because He is both sovereign and good. So since God is good, then to obey Him must mean, must entail, that we enjoy His goodness in this life. Kohelet's view of obedience to God and the fear of God encompass both a morally upright life and a joyful life. In other words, for Kohelet, to fear God and to keep His commandments is not just to walk uprightly, but to walk joyfully in the presence of God. Kohelet then throws in another summary phrase, which is actually very ambiguous. New American Standard says, because this applies to every man. Now notice in the text that applies is in italics, which means it's supplied by our translators. The NIV, also the King James, the RSV, and the ESV translate it like this. For this is the whole duty of man. Now, in those translations, duty is in italics. So we have this applies to every man, applies being in italics. This is the duty or the whole duty of man, duty in italics. The New King James tries to be more literal, but ends up being less helpful. For this is man's all. And the Hebrew is actually very, very abrupt. For this, all the man. Which doesn't mean a whole lot. The three different translations actually show the options. So either to fear and obey God is one, man's whole duty, or two, applies to every man, or three, is what it means to be a man. Let's consider that last one first. If that were the case, so that you could translate it something like this, for this is the whole of man. Fear God, keep His commandments, for this is the whole of man. In that case, Kohelet would be saying that to fear and obey God the Creator is what it means to be truly human. To be man is to recognize and accept the creature, creator, relationship. Seeing God for who He is and thus fearing Him and walking obediently in His ways. Therefore, to fear and to obey is the deepest acceptance of what it means to be human before God. To disregard the fear of God, to obey one's own lusts and desires, is defiance against God, and that is, in essence, to be subhuman or less than fully human. Ecclesiastes 3:18, it is to be a beast. Now let's consider the first option. This is the whole duty of man. If that were the case, that would be a fairly obvious statement, wouldn't it? Fear God and keep His commandments because this is the whole duty of man. The New American Standard's rendering actually ends up focusing us in a different direction. Its rendering actually then focuses on the universality of the duty. Fear God, keep His commandments, because this applies to every man. Now, I would say that all three of those views are correct in theological and biblical substance and accuracy. You know, you can have a number of views that you see coming from one text, and they can all actually be true. The question, however, ends up being, what is actually being taught in this text? It's wrong to simply say, here are three possible views, since they're all valid options, they all must be taught here. You end up with the Amplified Bible. You have to ask yourself, what does the passage mean in its context? There's a little critical expression. This is the whole man. That little Hebrew expression, the whole man, is actually used in three other places in Ecclesiastes where every time it very clearly means every man. So I would submit to you that although all three are true, we should understand this summary statement to mean something like this. Fear God and keep His commandment because this is for every man, every person. In other words, I think that the emphasis falls not on the summation of the duty, nor does it fall on the essence of being human, but rather it falls on the transcendent obligation of every person, whether Jew or Gentile, to fear God and to keep His commandments. Do you realize that every single person that comes into this world, whether they are born in Bangladesh or Burma or the Sudan or Sumatra or the United States or Great Britain or New Zealand, no matter who you are, no matter where you've come into this world, no matter what time frame you've entered into this world, this is the duty of each and every person coming into this world to fear God, the real Creator, and to keep His commandments. That's true for atheists, that's true for Buddhists, that's true for Muslims, that's true for agnostics, that's true for people who've never heard. There is a fundamental transcendent obligation that's binding on all of God's creation, because one thing that has never, ever, ever been severed is the creator-creature relationship that exists between God and all of His moral, rational creatures. Everybody has an innate, inherent obligation to fear God and to keep His commandments. Sometimes when we talk to unbelievers, we are reluctant to appeal to the Bible with them because they say they don't believe the Bible. And what we do unwittingly is we end up capitulating to the unbeliever's misperceived autonomy. The unbeliever is under the authority of God and His Word, whether he recognizes the Bible as a standard of authority or not. Period. And so what we often do is we back off. We capitulate to the unbeliever's sense of autonomy. Well, that may be true for you, but it's not true for me. Or, OK, if you accept the Bible as the infallible word of God, that's fine. I don't believe it. And all of a sudden, when we hear the word, I don't believe it, then we start to back off as if, OK, then now how am I going to talk to this person about the gospel? How am I going to talk to this person about God? And all of a sudden, we start to think about all these circuitous routes that we can take to try to get to where we want to be by avoiding the use of the Bible. And beloved, let me tell you, don't avoid the use of the Bible. That person has come into the world with an innate, inherent obligation to obey God and to fear God. And that person, whether he acknowledges it or not, is under the authority of God's revealed word, period. And so how do you appeal to an unbeliever that won't acknowledge that authority? You continually appeal to the very truth that they are suppressing in unrighteousness. Because one thing that every single person coming into this world knows, whether they acknowledge it or not, is that they have been made by God. The image of God is common ground. Just because they suppress the truth doesn't mean that they don't have a conscience. And even the most sophisticated philosopher, postmodern or otherwise, has to appeal to a moral standard that he knows somewhere along the line must be transcendent and absolute. Solomon says, here's the sum of everything I've been saying. Fear God and keep His commandments. This applies to every single person. And Kohelet's final words come ringing through with that familiar theme of judgment. He's already mentioned judgment a few times, and he's not going to let his students forget that the God whom we need to fear and obey is the God to whom we will all give account. And he says very clearly that God is going to bring everything under the scrutiny of perfect, holy judgment. He's going to examine the secret things of the heart and the mind, the things done in darkness, the things done for His glory, the things done for the good of others, the joys that we embraced or shunned, the gifts that we delighted in or neglected. Nothing will escape His notice. Now, Kohelet did not design these words concerning the all-searching eye of God to inhibit human enjoyment or to cast his readers into some kind of introspective tailspin regarding their own motives, but rather Kohelet is saying God is going to bring everything into judgment, whether good or bad, and therefore that reality needs to regulate our lives with the perspective gaze of that last day when the justice of God will eradicate all iniquity and when the mercy of God will purge out all oppression and when the righteous will flourish and the wicked will be cut off forever. Kohelet says, live life in view of that day. Just like he's told us, live life in view of the reality that you're going to die. Live life in view of the reality that you're going to get old. Live life in view of the reality that God's going to bring all things into judgment. And you know what that does? That frees you up for authentic joy in this life. Again, the theme of judgment actually should be a theme that liberates us so that we are free to enjoy life as God has prescribed, which is the best way to enjoy life. And so, when all is said and done, God is God. And when all is said and done, He is sovereign and He rules. And He governs His universe. And when all is said and done, His word is the supreme authority. And when all is said and done, Havel is still Havel. And when all is said and done, life is still the gift of God. And when all is said and done, God commands us to trust Him in the midst of the havel and to enjoy life in spite of the havel. And when all is said and done, we have the confidence that God's justice will finally prevail. And so when all is said and done and heard, fear God and keep His commandments. View all of life through the perspective of Qohelet's worldview, and you will see that what God requires of you is to enjoy this short, fleeting life. That is His requirement. And so don't waste this short, havel-filled life, but rather see it in view of the final day, the last day, and therefore seize today and enjoy every minute up until the last day for the glory of God. Because this is what God requires of each one of us. Let's pray. Father, give us the courage to actually believe and live this book. It is so easy for us, Lord, to fall into the kind of safe piety that tradition calls us to. Father, help us to be biblicists and not traditionalists. And help us embrace a view of life that says we need to live it for Your glory. And we need to live it to the full. And we need to live it in view of the last day. And therefore, we must fear You and keep Your commandments. Oh God, grip our hearts with these things and help us to never again be the same. In Jesus' name, amen.